Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And this is a continuation, of course, from Paul's thoughts in the first chapter. He is establishing that man does not need to know the law of God, meaning the Old Testament or the Ten Commandments, or any of that written law, to know what's right and what's wrong, and therefore to be condemned. And one of the simplest ways that this is demonstrated is the fact that even not knowing the judgment of God, men judge things themselves. They make judgments. So if someone lies to us, we say, hey, that's not right. They shouldn't tell us lies. But then we lie. Well, when we lie, we have a justification for it. Well, they had a justification for their lie as well. Every man has some good thing that they believe justifies the evil that they do. That's why it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because out of every evil, because when men do evil deeds, they do it that they may receive something good. They lie to avoid the consequences of some action. They steal so that they may enrich themselves. But the relative nature of that does not take away from the fact that if it was done to them, they would take offense. They would know that it was wrong. This is the moral law within the hearts of men, to which we must answer, each individual. It is the law of our conscience. We do the same things that we condemn in many thousands of small ways. I mean, it's just one exemplary way that proves that men know right from wrong. That's what he's really establishing. We know what's right. We have imagined in our hearts the true God and rejected him because we didn't like what we saw. We reject the law of God because we don't like what it says, even though we condemn ourselves when we judge others by our own lights. We demonstrate a moral understanding of right and wrong. Verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things as he mentioned in chapter 1. Unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, etc., etc., etc. There's much more. Against those which do evil deeds, God has pronounced judgment. I was just recently doing Isaiah chapter 13. I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. God set himself as the avenger of evil deeds. And it is why men die since the Garden of Eden and since the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Since that first disobedience, all die. In that all have followed the same path. All have continued in the disobedience of Adam. Knowing the judgment of God, knowing what's right and what's wrong, condemning ourselves and judging others, we prove ourselves worthy of the judgment which God has set for sinners, which is death. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. We were made from dirt, and we're going back to dirt. And that is merely what's fair. But in Christ we have the promise of something greater, that through faith in him we might lay hold on a better resurrection. Another thing you might say about this verse 2 is this, that I want to make this clear. The judgment of God is not me judging someone else. What Paul is explaining is how men know right and wrong based on their judgment of each other without having reference to the law of God. But we know we who are familiar with the Word of God and with the record of His Son, we know what the judgment of God is concerning them which do certain things, the things which prevent them from inheriting the kingdom of God. You know, murder, we know that the judgment of God is against them which do such things. Adultery, we know that the judgment of God is against them which do such things. I'm not judging adultery. I am just hearkening to the judgment of God. For many years, I've had a webpage on my webpage within my website with my Bible studies about the ministry that originally trained me in the scriptures, the Shepherd's Chapel. And the most common email I get is, you shouldn't judge him and blah, 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 and it's wrong, and you shouldn't ever talk against another minister. And that's just simply not true. That's not something taught in the scriptures, that you should never, you should never identify a false prophet. I don't think so. It's been done many times in the scriptures. The false prophets are pointed out. Mark them which walk contrary to the teachings which you have been taught. But as far as judging goes, I'm just called to look at the fruit. I don't judge men ever. You know, I don't judge men and say, this man's going to hell or this man's going to heaven. I don't judge men ever. I don't say, this man is saved, this man is not saved, and all that. That's not, I don't do that kind of judging. But if someone presents a work to me and they say, murder, well, that's an evil work. Adultery, well, that's an evil work. False prophecy, that's an evil work. Now, if someone speaks false prophecies, they are a false prophet. And I am not the one who judges them. God has already judged them. The judgment of God is sure concerning them which do such things. And that's why people get angry when I say Arnold Murray is a false prophet. They get angry because they know what the judgment of God is concerning false prophets. But I haven't judged him. Well, you're judging him and saying, well, look it. If he made a prediction that didn't come to pass, that's not me. If I expose that, if I show people what he has attempted to hide and has never publicly recanted, or he's dead now, there's no record of him ever retracting the things he said, apologizing or acknowledging those things. Though I'm sure at the time he probably did so to his inner circle, I would hope. But in any case, you start sticking your neck out there like that and recording it and putting it out for people to hear. Yeah, well, you know what? You might get exposed. And if you go on TV and teach incorrect doctrines and someone exposes you, they aren't doing something wrong. You're doing something wrong. It's not wrong to expose a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's not my fault that what they do is wrong. If you don't disagree with me, well, then you're entitled to have a different opinion than me. Maybe I'm wrong, but some things are just objectively true. They may not make you happy or comfortable. Maybe our itching ears have been scratched a little too much at one source that we start feeling complacent and comfortable there. And then someone comes along and says, hey, this isn't right. You're not feeling comfortable anymore. So you get angry. You lash out at the messenger. If I say this is a false doctrine, I'm not saying false doctrine is wrong. I'm making up something new. I'm saying, well, this is false doctrine. Now, whatever false doctrine is, God judges. And if it's true or false, it's going to stand on the scriptures. And no one should judge any man's words without having heard them. I've heard out the men I speak about. But the men who speak against me, they haven't listened to me. They just take one side of it and they figure they already know better. The judgment of God, it stands. It's not me who judges it. Otherwise, Paul, you'd say, well, Paul, Paul is saying those that are envious are sinners, and those that are disobedient to parents and covenant breakers and wicked, covetous people are sinners. He's judging them. No, it's the judgment of God. What it is when a man thinks, I'm righteous, and then does things that he condemns other people for. And you don't even need the law of God to see that that's wrong. Verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You do the same things that they do? Do you think you will escape God's judgment? Well, because I judge. I judge the people who do bad things. And sure, maybe I do the same things, but I'm going to get away with it because I do the Lord's work. See, I do God's work, and the workers of God who serve him, they don't have to be accountable for anything. They can just do whatever they please, as long as they judge the others. I'm almost to get that feeling that some people think like that. Because they do, well, they're a special case because they do God's work, and they don't have to be accountable for what they do. They think they will escape. My job is to point out other men's faults. And that gives me immunity. Verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? I like that verse. I use that a lot. He's saying, do you actually despise God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? You're judging people who do the same things, not knowing, not considering, not thinking that the goodness of God is leading you to repentance. You know what I mean? You're basically saying like, well, God is very patient with me, but I'm not going to be patient with these people. They need to stop right now. You know, I went 40 years before I achieved the righteousness that I have. But that's understandable because God is very merciful to me. But you kids better get things straightened out. You kids better be morally straight and do everything right that I didn't do. And what he's saying is, God is patient with you. Therefore, we ought to be patient one with another. When we judge others, you know, not merely to say that's a sin, because that's not judging people. If someone comes to me and says, well, I'm a Christian, and I've been living with my girlfriend for a year, and her kids, her ex-husband, and then et cetera, et cetera, this problem, that problem, well, you're living in sin, for one. Oh, don't judge me. I'm not judging you. That's just what you're doing. That's the thing. It's not that. That's not judging. What is, like, you look at someone, they say they're believers, and say, and you say, well, you don't look like a Christian to me. You're living with that woman. I was like, you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. You're not saved. If you were a believer, you'd already be doing everything right. And so that's the difference in my mind. It's not so much to understand what a sin is, but it's how you deal with a sinner. How you view them. Do you despise them? Because when you see a sinner and you start writing them off as not right or whatever, not, you know, I know they're not right, but as not on the path which leads to salvation, as not being brothers, when you do that, when you just write someone off because of their degraded state, it's almost like you're saying you despise God's patience and long-suffering. Because not too long ago, that was you. It's like, well, I was never like that. I was never like that. No, but there was some other way in which you were, or perhaps still are, a sinner, that God is being patient with you. It's like, well, my sins are very small. You know, I have just this one little problem. I hate that I'm always picking on the overeating thing. I guess because I see so many overweight pastors, right? I was overweight for many years, and it's something I've fought long and hard with, right? And so I don't like to pick on that. But I guess because, and I have people in my life who have weight problems who I love very much, and I understand it's not the same for everybody. And I know for some people, they appear fat, but they don't eat like crazy. They have a real metabolic difficulty. Like I had a friend growing up, and I remember he was always, you know, my people say, oh, that fat kid and stuff about him. And I remember we'd go out and eat, and I'd just pack it in, and he wouldn't come anywhere near eating what I ate. But he just had a genetic disposition to pack on the pounds. So it's different for everybody, right? But I say that, I use that as an example often because people are very quick to pounce on people for certain problems. But then they have some other problem that might be just as loathsome to God. I mean, even if it's not a technical abomination in the technical sense, it is still a sin for which other men are going to fail to inherit the kingdom of God. That on the basis of any sin, you know, we know that death is the end. You know, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden and took fruit from a tree and ate it. That's all it took to bring death to mankind. So if for such a small infraction, God can bring death on the race of men, how much more shall he on us who violate our conscience from day to day, who know the judgment of God and do the same things? How much more are we deserving of his wrath? But we believe God is patient with us. God is merciful towards us. He forgives us our sins. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the man who owed his master much, and he came and begged him for mercy, and he gave him mercy and forgave his debts, and then he went to someone who owed him a very little bit, and he violently grabbed him and said, pay what you owe, threw him into prison, and then what happened? Well, when the master found out, he was very unhappy with that servant. He was wroth with him. I showed you mercy, you should have shown mercy. God is showing patience with you, not just that thing a long time ago, but even now, you yet lack what you ought to have and what you ought to be in Christ. We all yet lack what we ought to be in Christ. We've not measured up to the fullness of the stature of Christ yet. We must. And if we have not measured up, that means the forbearance and long-suffering of God is upon us. He's bearing with us. He's enduring us. You know, he's enduring our sinful ways, and we would look and despise a brother. It goes back to the beam and the mote. You know, you say to your brother, ah, you have a mote in your eye when you have a beam in your own eye. You hypocrite, first cast out the beam. Like I said, that is not to say that we deny the judgment of God. The judgment of God stands sure. If I say homosexuality is a sin, that's not me judging anything. That's just what the scriptures say. That's just the judgment of God. What would be wrong for me to say would be that man will never be saved. Or to look upon a man who is striving in Christ to overcome a sin and have no pity on him, and to not see how the long-suffering of God is bearing with him to bring him through the goodness and grace of God, to repentance. That's what leads us to repentance, is God being patient. He patiently leads us to that change in our minds and life that will ultimately lead us away from all the sins that have bound us up to this point. Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Impenitent, unrepentant. That truly, if we were truly repentant, we would see God's mercy on us and therefore want to express the same sort of patience, long-suffering, forbearance towards our brethren. You know, we don't take pleasure in them that do such things. We know the judgment of God stands sure, but we do not use that knowledge as a hammer to destroy men and to turn them away from the truth. Like those guys, that one guy, I forget his name, and his name isn't worth remembering, but he always goes out on the streets and has die fag placards and also I think he does the same thing with dead soldiers. He comes and says, God is glad your kids are dead and whatever. Doing these things that are, they think they're doing well. It's just like this, right here is where they're falling short. Because they think they're doing well. Like, I can judge others. Because that's good. I'm telling people, hey, God is against this. But the goodness and patience that is inherent in the way God deals with you is not being reflected in the way you deal with your brethren. And that's the thing. We are to reflect the same goodness and patience back that is shown us. God is good and patient with us, so let's reflect that upon others. I think that's changed me a lot. For me, it was doctrine, really. Doctrine is very important. And we want to be right. But I think that over time, the Lord has taught me to be patient with other people who may not be at the same place that I'm at. And even to be patient with them, trying to instruct me on stuff that they obviously don't know what they're talking about. And also to have an open mind to listen and see if they have anything new or worthwhile to say that perhaps I missed. Because I certainly have not known everything in my short 41 years. But still, I know what the Word of God says regarding a number of things. And in the past, I feel like I was very adamant about certain false doctrines. But, some of the false doctrines I speak against, I once held myself. Like I used to believe, I didn't always believe that the dead are really dead. I believe that when you died, you just went into another plane of existence. That you just continued in life in another form. As it seems most people do. And even when presented with evidence to the contrary, I resisted. There was the truth being revealed to me, and I resisted the truth. And the Lord was patient with me for years before my eyes were open and I saw the truth. So I should reflect that same amount of patience towards people who don't agree with me. And I try to do that. I think that that was something that I learned in the past several years. It was fairly recent for me that I learned how to reflect that. How to truly have the same patience towards others that God has showed me. Sometimes people have problems that I don't understand, that I don't do. I'm not like that. You ever get that feeling like, I'm not like that? And that's especially challenging when that's not how you are. It's easy to sort of look at someone who has something different that is not the identical thing you do. Paul says you do the same things. I don't do murder, right? But I have been angry with my brother without a cause. I have done other things which, while not as heinous as murder, are in the same family, right? So I have, in a sense, done the same thing. I have said, you fool. So while my sins may not be of the exact same nature, I still have been in similar situations. And so while there are maybe things that people do that we can't understand, that we don't do, we have to somehow sympathize with their plight and exercise the same long-suffering spirit and forbearance that God has exhibited towards us. It's a very important lesson. It's a very important moral lesson of how our Christian walk ought to work. Jesus told parables about it. Paul covers it very early here in Romans. Romans 1 is the big passage they refer to often against the homosexuals. You know, that's one of those things. I've never had a problem with it. It's very easy to, yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah, man, that's one of the worst things ever. And maybe it is. But the goodness and long-suffering of God is what's going to lead people trapped in that lifestyle out of it. So don't despise that goodness and long-suffering. Sometimes people must be trapped in something for a long time before they really see the depth of their degradation and that they would look to God for their salvation. And God, through all that, is patient and long-suffering in drawing them to repentance. There are vessels of wrath, appointed to wrath, but you don't know where all the vessels of mercy are, so don't be quick to judge. We will exhibit kindness towards men entrapped in sin, whether it be false doctrine, sexual immorality, hate in their heart, rage. We need to learn to deal with them all with a gentle and understanding spirit, not compromising at all in regards to the judgment of God. You know, we don't take sins off the books. Some people, they take it too far. You know, they say, we want to be loving, so we'll just marry these two men. They're in love. What would Jesus do? Well, he'd love everybody. Now, sometimes when people lie to the Holy Spirit, like Ananias and Sapphira, they get struck dead. So the Lord is still in the business of dealing harshly with those who sin grievously. So it's no small matter. It's important that they come out of it. But we don't know exactly what God's timetable is. That's why patience is the order of the day. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. That is the righteous judgment of God. He renders according to deeds. What we have done is what we deserve. Well, how can you justify eternal torture as the punishment for finite acts of sin done in the world? Well, I can't. I know that people have whole philosophical arguments around that. And I definitely speak against that in my recent discussion I posted on my website regarding hell. But according to the way I understand it, the wages of sin is death. From the beginning, man receives death for sin. Men are sinners, so men die. That's what God gives us according to our deeds. He repays. And sometimes, and there can certainly be levels of punishment within that, I suppose, degrees of suffering that one may endure, depending on how much they've sinned before they are destroyed, which is the ultimate end, which is, you know, the second death. It's called the second death because it is a death and not a life. A second life or some sort of life that is a life in reality but not in spirit. No, it is death. The wages of sin is death. Verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. That's kind of the point he's been building up to. He wanted to draw the equality between the Jews and the Greeks. You don't have to have the law of the Jews in order to be condemned. When we do evil, we have our reward. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish. Right? And notice that ultimately they perish. The word is apolumi is a very strong word that means to destroy off. Like apo lumi. Lumi means to destroy. And apo is like a, you know, off. It's a strengthened form of the word destroy. They, you know, like we have, they were killed and they were killed off. Like, why would we say killed off? Well, it's just a manner of speaking. Same thing with this. It's a strengthened form of destruction. Destroyed off. Or destroyed away, actually. Apo, I believe, the Greek prefix signifies away. Or off. But in any case, let's look back at verse 7 and kind of go through this. He renders according to our deeds. So what are our deeds? You know, well, God isn't rendering to deeds anymore. He's just, you have faith in Jesus, you put your trust in him, you're saved. Well, sort of. Right? Because we are the just who live by faith. We don't claim salvation based on a one-time verbal commitment to Christ. That is not how we obtain eternal life. We do not just verbally commit to Christ and say like, yeah, well, we received it with gladness. When tribulation or persecution ariseth, there's no way we're going to fall away. Because that can happen. There are a lot of parables in which men, you know, they seem to be there. They seem to be part of the family of believers, but somehow they end up falling away. Somehow, when they show up before Christ that is coming, he's rejecting them. How can that be? Well, let's see. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor in immortality, eternal life. That's what we get rendered. By patiently continuing in well-doing. Does that mean we're saved by good works? Well, you think putting your faith in Jesus is a good work, isn't it? It is a good work. It is a work. I put my faith in Jesus. We are saved by faith. It is a form of works. But ultimately, faith is by grace. So we are saved by grace. But the grace of God is manifest through these works that are done in us. The works of faith. So what are the works of faith? I believe in Jesus. So what does that do? That causes me to patiently continue in well-doing. I keep trying to do well. I seek for glory and honor. I want to do honorable things. Things that bring glory to God. Things that bring me into his glory. That I might dwell in the presence of God, in that glorious presence, in the light which no man can approach to. That I might approach that light. That I might lay hold on immortality, which is a gift. Men do not have immortal souls. That's a lie from the lips of Billy Graham and the Greek philosophers. They always say, you have an immortal soul. You know, I don't agree. We do not have immortal souls. We have souls that are liable to perish. They are mortal. This mortal must put on immortality. But if we seek for that immortality, that glory, that honor, our reward is eternal life. Through the grace of God. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. We have to continue after those things. We have to patiently pursue it. Despite all the setbacks, despite all the difficulties, all the discouraging things, we do not give up. We continue to seek it. We live by faith. We have faith in Jesus Christ. That's not something I did in 1979. It is something that I have with me today. Today I had faith in Jesus Christ. Today I put my faith in him. When did you get saved? I got saved today. Because today is the day I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And I will get saved tomorrow. Because I will put my faith in him. Salvation is from the foundation of the world in God. He determined it. But for our sake, it doesn't even really happen until we rise from the dead. Up till that point, it is just us believing a promise. We see the fruits in us. Meaning, I live by faith. I patiently continue in well-doing. I'm seeking glory and honor. Therefore, I have greater and greater faith that I will be raised from the dead on the last day. I believe in that because I see the works happening. You know, I've seen it in the past. I see it now, and I believe it'll happen in the future. I'm living day to day by faith, looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus. I'm not turning away to seek after the world. I'm not turning away to seek after my fleshly lusts, but rather continually pursuing and seeking glory, honor, immortality. Is it perfect? Well, I'm trying to perfect it. No, it's not. You know, it's like sometimes I have troubles. Sometimes I have worries. Sometimes I have feelings that interfere. Sometimes I get discouraged. Sometimes I'm afraid. Sometimes things get in the way that distract me from my purpose. But never for long. It is never long before I remember I seek glory. I seek honor and immortality because I want to live forever. I don't want to be like the contentious. The contentious. You know, they always got some contention, always something to fight about. Well, how could God be like that? Because if that was so, then blah, blah, blah. There is no God. They don't obey the truth. We don't have to do that. We don't have to patiently continue. It says in Romans 10, that all we got to do is confess with our lips and believe in our heart, and that's all we ever do. Living by faith, well, that's fine. I mean, whatever that means. But what we do is we made a confession. And from that moment, we got saved. Therefore, there's nothing more to do. To me, it's such a fine line between a proper understanding and borderline apostasy. Because, you know, I had all kinds of misunderstandings in me concerning the truth. So I want to be patient with my brother. And when someone tells me they're a Christian, I give them the benefit of the doubt. You are a Christian. Because Jesus called, you know, all seven of those groups in Revelation, the seven, he called them the seven churches. Five of them do not sound like churches. They sound like something evil. We got Jezebel in the church prophesying and leading people to commit fornication. That's a church. Well, it is. You know, the word Christian, they hate it these days. Oh, no one wants to be a Christian. I mean, so many people say like, oh, you shouldn't call yourself a Christian. We're a believer. We're disciples, whatever. Fancy terminology. They don't like Christian because it's so overused. We're all Christians. But whether we are in truth will be revealed in time. You know, I'm not going to go disputing because I'm not trying to pluck the tares out before their time. Until the harvest, you got to assume it's all wheat and give it all water in due season. We got to water them all and till it all and weed it all and do our best for all. Because among even some of the worst, the Lord does some of his greatest miracles. You know, even among the worst of us, and I laugh because I think of myself, right? The Lord has brought forth his weapons of war. We don't want to be obedient to unrighteousness. I want to obey unrighteousness. We got to obey the truth. We got to obey the word of God. You know, it says what we ought to do. We know the judgment of God stands sure against those that do such things. Yet, the long-suffering of God has borne with us to lead us out of those things. So if we might escape, by all means, take the escape. Do not take it for granted. Otherwise, we might find ourselves on the wrong end of indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. We do not want to find ourselves with those servants who get cast out into outer darkness and are weeping and grinding their teeth. And the thing is, men will fulfill that prophecy. God, I don't want to fulfill that prophecy. I don't believe I'm going to fulfill that prophecy. But some men will. They won't be happy about it. And they won't be expecting it either. And it's manifest because when they come before the Lord, they say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and in your name done many wonderful works? Lord, I knew you were an austere man, so I hid your talent in the earth. I took your faith and I did nothing with it. You know, I had the faith of Christ. What'd you do with the faith of Christ? Well, I buried it. Yeah, I buried my faith. I had it to myself. You should have at least gone to church and made some big contributions. Then at least he would have his with interest. And that's what I think of church. They're the usurers, perhaps. I'm not a big fan of the way they do church these days, mostly because it's just a lecture. You know, it was more important back when we didn't have printed Bibles, to have someone lecture us and stuff like that. We have so many resources these days. What people need in church, they're not getting, which is true fellowship. It's sort of, they're so sensitive about allowing people to communicate with each other. And the truth is, a lot of people in church don't want to communicate with each other. They just want to have church and feel satisfied that they've done their duty, and they want to just bury their talent. Don't make me have to use it. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The Jews are first because to them were given the commandments and law of God. And so they are sort of judged first. Just as it says, judgment must begin at the house of God, and also with the Jews. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. So we do evil, hey, evil comes upon us. We do good, we're going to have good things. So again, as they were judged first, they also are rewarded first, because they had the promises first. For there is no respect of persons with God. The place order has no effect on the actual judgment. It's just the Jew first and also the Gentile. But they both are judged the exact same way. The Jews aren't getting given any extra leniency. They aren't given any extra anything as far as the judgment of God is going to be fair towards Jew and Gentile. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. You don't have to have the law of God to perish, because we all violate our consciences. That's what he's been demonstrating in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. If they have the law, they're going to be judged by the things they say they follow. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Meaning, you know, being a Jew did not make them, well, they had the law, so they're saved. The same thing I say with faith. You know, you just hear the faith. You got to do faith. Because faith causes us to do things. If we truly believe in Christ, we're going to do stuff that is a reflection of that belief. I could think of a lot of analogies that would fit that. You know, if you really believe this, well, then wouldn't you do that? Well, it's the same thing with Jesus. If you really believe in Christ, you're going to do the things he said. And of course, our faith is not absolute. We're living by faith, and we haven't seen. You know, the more we know God, the more we really believe in him, the easier it becomes to obey him. Sometimes I think that because the Lord does not execute judgment immediately, and because the Lord fairly well hides himself from us to a great degree, that explains why men are even able to sin who say they believe on him. You know, just as every child is very well behaved in front of the people who they know will enforce the rules on them, they also become very unruly when those people are not around sometimes, you know, depending on the child. Obviously, they can be well-raised and become very well-behaved even when the guardian is not around. What I'm saying is a sinful child, a child that is accustomed to doing evil, will obey the rules at the time when he knows he could instantly be held accountable for it. Well, we want to get to the point where we're obeying God, even though he's not hovering right over us, threatening instant accountability. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. See, they do by nature things that are in the law. Thou shalt not do murder. Well, then they're showing in their hearts that conscience of knowing that that's not right. They are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Meaning there are many ways in which this is demonstrated. while they accuse and excuse one another. But it goes deeper than that. There's a deep sense in which men know right from wrong, without actually having formally accused or excused anyone. I mean, he's speaking in general terms that men, without the law of God, know the difference between right and wrong. They know the things that they do are sinful. And so they can be held accountable for them. That's his point. We have to do the things we know are right. The problem with man is that in all cases, we all eventually do things that we know are wrong. Why? Why do we do that? Like I said, it's because we see some other good in view that we value more than the moral good, which we would do by telling the truth or, you know, not killing someone. Say, well, some good will come if I kill this guy. And then they do it knowing it's wrong, but they do it anyways so that they might have gain. But I can take his money and be fed, you know. But I can obtain my objectives by violating this person. Verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. This kind of points back to verse 14. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, right? Just in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. So there's kind of a parenthesis, verse 14 and 15, you know, explaining how they are a law to themselves. And the ones who do right are the ones who are going to be justified when God shall judge the secrets of men. The secret thoughts of men, the things that are in their hearts, the things that they knew they were doing. And according to my gospel, I just see that as like, this is my gospel. You know, it's my gospel too. The gospel is my gospel. And he takes possession of the gospel. Just like he's my Jesus. Verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. So he's drawing a picture now. Behold, you are a Jew. He's maybe even thinking of himself, his former self. You know, and of all the Jews that you see in the Gospels of Jesus Christ, you know, a lot of them were very proud of their heritage. You know, God was like their thing. You know, the Lord God of the Old Testament was their heritage. And they had all these things that set them apart as a special nation whom God had chosen. And they felt they knew God's will and could, you know, approve the things that were more excellent. They could test things and know what was right. You know, when something new comes along, they could understand and figure out what ought to be done in each situation because they knew they were instructed out of God's law. They were confident. They are the ones who, I am a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, a form of knowledge and of the truth and the law. This could be me. I'm a teacher. I know the way. I guide the blind. I open their eyes. I shine light where it is in darkness. Because I have this letter of the law, understanding of the scriptures. I have an understanding of the words on the page. But there's more to God's word than the words on the page. You know, there's more to God's word than what can be written in some theology book. Verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? It's very simple, just understanding the things. You know, it's not just those who hear the law. I know what the law says, let me tell you. It's not just, I know that God hates fags. I know that God hates murderers. I know that God doesn't like this. Those know-it-alls. It is not just what we know or what we think we know or how much we can condemn the wickedness of the wicked, but what is it that we do? What is our life exemplifying? Not just what people can see, but what they can't see. Because God sees you. He sees me. He sees what we truly are. He knows the true state of our degradation. You know, He knows how far we have fallen, if fallen we have. He knows where we are. And He is the one poised to lift us from our degradation according to His grace. We ought not think at any time that this is just a matter of academic, you know, knowledge. It's just, hey, this is the words, what they said, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do you. What about me? I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't do that. A long time ago, I used to say, you know, the most important Bible you carry with you is the one that no one can take away from you. You know, the scriptures that are in your mind. That's part of why I started Scripture Songs with Oracles of God, the music. I wanted people to be able to memorize the scriptures. I wanted to help people put the Word of God into their mind. Then what? Having it in there. You know, what is that? Is that the whole end of it? I know the words. But do you truly know them the way you ought to know them? Because you don't. I don't know the Word of God the way I ought to know it. I want to know the Word of God so that the Word of God becomes the words of my actions. Not just that I hear the words, but that I do the words. I'm not just a hearer of the law, but a doer. So the Word says the Christian ought to be patient. And what I was saying before about what I said about the most important Bible is not merely the Bible that is written of just the words in my mind, but literally the Bible that is written in my heart is truly the most important. The Bible in my heart that causes me to go the right way, that causes me to patiently continue in the things of God, seeking for glory and honor and immortality. The Word of God in me, which pushes me to do right, to do the things that I know a man ought to do who desires immortality. The Word of God in me, which causes me to obey the truth. That is the most important Bible. The most important place that God's Word is written is not in the mind of the memorization of the words, but in the heart, in the memorization of what I do. That is the most important Bible, is the Word of God written in your heart. Not the Word of God you've memorized, not the Word of God that you know it says you shouldn't do this or you shouldn't do that, but the Word of God, which is, this is what I do. This is how I walk. Because I seek glory and honor and immortality. Because I have faith in Christ. That is our word that we seek to live by. That is truly knowing God's word. We honor God. Yes, it's good when men see us doing right, but most of the things men do that are evil, no one ever sees. But God sees it all. Can you imagine looking across this land? You know, people always point at the outward manifestations of the sinfulness of our generation. But in the midst of all those silent houses, how many thousands of evils go on every day, every minute, every second? And how many of those are those who make their boast in Christ? Christ is my God. As I dishonor him, as I make a mockery of his name, ought not to be so. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Ezekiel 36. It is not so much what we say we believe, but what others see we believe. You know, and it goes beyond that to me is what God sees, right? But of course, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what that means to me is that what's going on inside has a way of spilling over. The men of wicked hearts tend to have wicked deeds to go with them. Verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, the circumcision is made uncircumcision. Circumcision was the seal of the covenant God made with Abraham. You know, he made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham circumcised himself. And that's pretty stark covenant. You know, cutting off a portion of your body like that is quite remarkable. And it set him and his descendants apart as a special people. We're circumcised. We're not like the heathen. We're different. But it was only one outward sign of something else. That God had called them to a law, to a righteousness, to a justice, which he had prescribed in his law. And what it's saying is if you're circumcised, if you keep the law, that's great. But if you don't keep the law, then you might as well not be circumcised. In fact, the fact that you're circumcised makes it worse. You know, it's like someone wearing a priest's robes and molesting children. No, that's an easy slam dunk. But, you know, they do those things. And if they were just a regular child molester, it wouldn't be so bad, would it? But the fact that he wears the vestments, which designate him as a special person. Well, that's what like circumcision was. In Christ, we aren't called to wear special vestments and outward manifestations to be circumcised or to wear long robes and or wear black, you know, suits with, you know, flat collars or whatever. We're not called to any of that, and I object to all of it. But what I'm saying is, you see how that changes the perspective. So when a man is circumcised and breaks the law, he's sort of undoing the whole purpose of being circumcised. Being circumcised was supposed to be an outward sign to show you were one of God's people. But then you're sinning and disobeying the law. It's kind of like you're undermining the whole purpose for which you were circumcised. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And the point is that in every nation, and this was through the Old Testament and the New, you would occasionally see these non-Jewish heathen men who were righteous and upright, and they were pointed out as examples of men who feared God and walked uprightly. I think like Cornelius in the book of Acts, and God sent Peter to his house, and that was the bringing in of the Gentiles. There's your perfect uncircumcision made circumcision. They had a circumcision of the inward heart. The outward signs were part of the old covenant of the Jews, but then if a Gentile does the things which the Jews do, and they are by nature not Jews and not followers of the covenant, yet in any case, they still stand out among those who fear God. Verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. And what he's saying is, you know, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, saying these righteous Gentiles will sit in judgment of Jews who have transgressed. You know, what he's saying is that their uncircumcision, their outward obedience to that covenant, which for many cases it's done in infancy, you know, they're being born into that covenant people. If they keep not the law, it's made uncircumcision. And those who keep the law, you know, in the heart, by when I say the heart, I mean that it is written in your heart so that it is part of your being. It is what you do. When a man is not a murderer at heart, he does not do murder. You know what I'm saying? It's a lot different than a guy who's like, I want to kill him, but I can't. There's a rule. That's the letter. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You know, it's easy to be part of the club, to be a Jew, so to speak. Have your circumcision, you grow your beard long, you wear your phylacteries, you put your tassels on your garments, you don't eat pork, you don't wear garments made out of two different kinds of fabrics. Now you obey all the outward commandments. There are Christians who still try to do this. And he's saying that what really makes someone a Jew, the name Jew supplanted the name Israelites, Israel, and all that. It came to mean God's covenant people. It does not mean just one of the tribe of Judah. All the tribes came to be known under the name of Judah. Because when the kingdom of Israel was taken captive, the remnant came back to Judah, and it became the kingdom of Judah ever after, and they were known as the Jews. Sometimes you become what your enemies called you. You know, the Jews, that's what they called them, the Jews. Just like the Christians were first called Christians, as it has been noted by some, by their enemies. Their enemies first called them Christians. So what? That's what we became to be known by. Because we are of Christ. One of the things where I was listening to my original teaching on Romans, I had made that little Christ comment. I don't really think Christian means little Christ. I've said that many times. And it doesn't really mean that, I don't think, any more than Galatians means a little Galatia. But it means one who is of, like of a city. We are a Galatian. We are a Christian. We are those who are of Christ. We are of his party. That is not to say we do not want to become little copies of Jesus Christ, if at all it be possible. That is what we strive for, to grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I think that's why I used that device very often in my original studies, because I liked the idea of, you know, every time I heard the name Christian, of driving it home, that we are seeking to be like him. But it wasn't a completely accurate application of that. So that was one correction I wanted to make from the original Romans. But, you know, the same thing with Jews, though. It was, to be a Jew means, well, they're one of God's covenant people. It's a very special, important, and privileged name to bear, that of a Jew. And what he's saying is, you know, the true Jews are not the ones who are, you know, wearing the right clothes and having their beards straight and don't eat the right food, and or do eat the right food. You know, do all those outward manifestations, keep all the feasts, and do all the carnal commandments, but then go and smite their neighbor secretly, move the boundary marker of their neighbor, and do all kinds of other sinful, unlawful deeds. The true Jew is the one who is inwardly seeking to follow God and knows that in their heart is the most important aspect of their Jewishness, that they have a heart that is given over to the Lord God, and especially to his son Jesus, Yeshua, as they would call him in their tongue, because he is the Messiah God had promised, and he is the one who would give the covenant first to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, that he should write the laws of God in our hearts, and not on tables of stone, but rather so that we could obey him and give us a special new relationship with him that would give us hope of glory, honor, and immortality. And so in that, they continue and we continue. Not according to the letter, but according to the Spirit. We don't seek the praise of men. You know, you join the club, you put on the uniform, you look the part. And that's how it always is with those outward observances. You know, you want men to praise you? Go to church on Saturday. And all the men who believe in the Sabbath that way will praise you. You know, put your tassels on. And all the men who believe in those outward commandments are going to praise you. Put on the right clothes. Don't shave your beard. Do all kinds of the things that men can see, and men will praise you. But you have to know, ultimately, it's like none of that really counts. Especially not now. Now that Christ has fulfilled the law. We're in a new world. A new covenant has been wrought in his blood that has changed things.